100, which is on page 500 of the Black Bibles in your pews. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Let me pray for us briefly before we look at this passage of Scripture together. Lord, thank you so much for all the worship that has occurred so far today. I pray that you would engage our minds and our hearts as we look at your word, mine included. I pray that we would hear what you need us, what you desire, what you have planned for us to hear this morning. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for worship together in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 100 gives us a fairly complete picture of Christian worship. And in fact, in this psalm, there are seven different, we might call them invitations, you might call them commands, that really tell us how we're to worship. And then it also gives us a reason why. Now, we're going to jump right in, no cutesy stories, because an eight-point sermon, if you're not keeping it snappy, you might have a mutiny on your hands. So we're going to get right into it, all right? First, we have verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Part of worship is singing to God. Singing to God. Now, those maybe who are new to church, or maybe you have been part of other church experiences, you might actually think it's a little strange that we get together and sing these really unfamiliar songs together. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that singing true things about God is something that God wants us to do, and it's something that God enjoys. You can see in Psalm 147, praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. And so when we sing to God, he enjoys it. And now I think it's interesting. You can look through the entirety of Scriptures, and never really is singing about the tune. You can see it here. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. I think it's comical how often we make it about the tune or the style, but really, for God, singing is about our hearts. Singing is an act of the heart. Ephesians 5 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord, what? With your heart. And so we can see as we scoot right into Psalm 100 that one of the main facets of worship is singing. It's a heart-level portion of worship. We continue in verse 2. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. Singing is part of worship, but so is serving. Serving. Now, I think sometimes we, as church people, think of the word serve, and we think about things we do inside the church. So we serve in nursery, or we serve as we prepare communion, these kinds of things. But this is not what's being presented here. Serve the Lord with gladness it presents no limitation like that. It calls us to go about every part of our daily lives worshiping God through what we do. A good example of this from the New Testament would be Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so what is being presented here, worship is not just something we do, or serving is not just something we do at church. Serving God as worship is something we do at church, at work, at home, with friends, at school. We serve God's purposes wherever we go. And so living as if we belong to God everywhere we go, because we do belong to God, is worship. We go to the second part of verse 2. It says, come into his presence with singing. Now, this particular line repeats aspects of the two previous. There is a sense of service here. There's also a sense of singing, but it makes it personal. This "come into his presence" phrase means look at God's face. There's a one-on-one relational aspect to this. So we can see that God is not satisfied with pious, impersonal devotion. He doesn't want us to simply walk through the motions with the group. What does God want? Worship that he desires, the worship that is true, has a personal aspect to it. We are face to face with God in our worship. The beginning of verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God." And so we've seen that singing is part of worship. Serving God everywhere we go is worship. Worship is personal. And here, learning and studying and affirming who God is worship. Now, what's great about this invitation to know God, it's great because this is not a mysterious act. We don't have to figure out how to use stones or something and toss them and figure out what God is trying to say. We have the Bible. God's given us this great gift of the Bible. And so over 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 1,500 years of authorship, and yet what do we have? This singular story telling us how we can know and what to know about God, our Creator. And as we study more about God, as we affirm things to be true, even as we ask hard questions and investigate things that don't quite make sense to us, that is worship. We're going to skip the rest of verse 3 for now. We're going to move to verse 4. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." Now, there's 3 parts to this one verse. They all have one theme, and that theme is thanksgiving. Not the holiday, not turkey and stuffing, but giving thanks to God. So first, God wants us and he desires us, and part of worship is thanking God corporately. You have this ancient image, entering the gates and entering the courts. There's this image of entering the ancient temple in Israel. And so the idea here is you're going to thank God, you're going to praise God together in corporate worship among the people of God. When we thank God for what he has done together, we worship. But again, we have this next phrase, give thanks to him. There's a personal aspect to it. So we thank God corporately. We also thank God directly. And so what I want to say, kind of as a side point here, is we have to intentionally take time, take brain space to think about everything that God has done for us, everything that he has given us, and remember it. Mark it down some way. We have to keep track of what God does for us, and we have to genuinely be thankful for it. We really can't fake gratefulness for very long. We can't fake it for very long. But also, we have the second or the third part of this verse, that we thank God publicly. I was talking with friends recently about what this idea of blessing God means. Here we have this phrase, bless his name. This is not the Southern insult, bless your heart. It's something different. It's bless God. It doesn't mean it's not an action toward God. Blessing his name is an action we take toward others about him. And so here, what part of this thankfulness that is worship is thanking or being open to what God has done in public, thanking God in public, thanking him to people that may not even believe in God. And so gratitude, we're going to visit this more at the end of the sermon, gratitude becomes the heartbeat of worship. Now, if you're looking for something to be thankful to God about, I just covered 7 points in 7 minutes. So that's something worth praising, I think. God, not me. So what we've carried a lot of territory here, and what I hopefully we're hearing, and I think it's good actually to kind of zoom through this in a sense because it feels a little bit overwhelming. If we're going to worship God well, there's a lot of things to do here. It's a long to-do list. And in fact, if you are honest about what we're hearing, there's not even one single part of our life that's left untouched. We're to worship God with every part of our lives. Easier said than done. So worship, in a sense, is a lifestyle. If we're going to stick again with this theme that we've been having in Psalms, the wise and joyful life, the wise and joyful life worships God with its whole life. Worships God with our whole life. But I think what's missing, if we were to stop this sermon here, is we are missing the fact that worship needs a fuel. The very nature of worship requires something beforehand. For worship to be true worship, it has to be a response to something. Let me explain this. Every religion in the world has a performative nature to it. All right, it has an idea that we're supposed to do something. Now, let me give you some examples. Islam, one of the symbols of Islam is the scale. What is this pointing to? The fact that through life, if you're a good Muslim, you'll do the five pillars, and at the end of time, Allah will take your good works and your bad works, he'll measure it and give a determination as to where you're going. Buddhism, which doesn't really have a singular deity, but there's this idea that if we're to escape suffering, if we're to escape this cycle of suffering, what are we supposed to do? To personally follow the Eightfold Path. That's how we get what we need to get. Hindus, similar. Escape the cycle of rebirth. What do we need to do? We need to free our conscience from these false natures that we take on ourselves. And so it really, these things, they might be considered worship generally, but I want us to understand, and I want us to be honest, they can't be worship. They can't be. Because at their very root of what they are, what are they trying to do? Preserve self. They're trying to preserve self. They can't be worship because we're doing them to get something out of it. It's a transaction. I was actually thinking about, this is something in our childhood, those of you who were born in the 80s or around there, do you remember a lot of times the motif of like throwing someone into the volcano to appease the volcano god? That's disappeared from culture. I demand more volcano sacrifice. But that's the same idea. The god is angry, and so you give him what he wants, and then it will appease the god. That's what these things are. Now, I think it's actually understandable, because every religion in the world is like this, that Christianity gets misconstrued. And so when the world thinks about Christianity as just another religion, why would it be any different? And so oftentimes the world's generic understanding of Christianity is you do good and then God will forgive you, or you do what God wants and he will bless you, or you do this thing, you live this right way and God will save you. And sometimes even people who call themselves Christians fall into this way of thinking, I will do what God wants me to do so I can get what I need. Now, that might be healing, that might be peace, that might be salvation, that might be all kinds of things. But this is not what the Bible teaches. It's not a transaction. In fact, the Bible goes even further, not even just saying that's not what it is. What I do for God, my performance, it's eternally insufficient. Even the good things, the best things that we do. Let me tell you what the Bible says about that. We're going to look at Isaiah 64 just for a second. Here's what Isaiah 64 says about the very best things that we do. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are what? Like polluted garments. Even the best things that we do for God are never enough, not sufficient. Well, that's bad news. But listen to the truth of the Bible. Because of our insufficiency, God performs for us. Do you hear it? Because we can't and God can, God does. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that makes this audacious claim. A pastor that we use in some of our discipleship materials, Randy Pope, calls it the Great Swap. And the way he condenses this is he says, we lost it all through sin. He did it all. God Jesus does it all for us, and what happens? We get it all. Let me expound on this. So what we believe is because we were sinful, because we could not appease God on our own, because we can't please God on our own, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he incarnated. Fancy word for he became a human being. And in that human form, truly a human, Jesus lived a perfect life of worship and service toward God the Father. And in doing so, what did Jesus do? He earned salvation so that he could in turn give it to us. 1 John 4 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God. You see how that's, we love God first, no, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be a payment for our sins. It's upside down. This is a unique feature of Christianity. And so the unique feature of Christianity is not that we're called to do good works, which we are, but the unique feature is that we are called to do good works as a response to what God has already done. He did it already. In every instance in the New Testament, here's some more evidence for us, and I think this sets up for actually what we're looking at as far as a structure of Psalm 100. In every instance in the New Testament that there is a command given, along with it, sometimes in front, sometimes behind, along with it, a promise, a truth, a motivation is declared. Let me give you a quick example. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, command. Clear, you got to be nice to each other. Not just because. It says here we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see how this works? We're called to do something. We're called to be something. We're called to perform a certain way, not because it earns us something, but because God has already earned it for us and gives it to us freely. That's the gospel. And so Psalm 100, yes, there's seven commands on how we're called to worship. But in the parts that we have strategically skipped as we zoomed through the psalm, what do we have? The things that God has done. And so the full formula of the worship presented in Psalm 100 is that true responsive worship is not just doing, it's responding to what has been done. It's an invitation to celebrate who God is. So this would be a good time to say and answer the question, well, who is God and what has he done? The beginning of the middle of verse 3. God is our creator, it says, and it is he who made us, and we are his. You notice the semicolon there? That's a break in thought. We'll get to the rest here in just a moment. But God is our creator by our very existence. This is applicable to every human being that has ever walked the earth or ever will walk the earth. By our very existence, God has done great things for us. And so we belong to him, everybody in general. We are images of God in general, and God sustains the world. A couple different things here. As one of our Thursday studies in July, we looked at the sermon, the old sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. And I think that sermon gets a lot of misguided flack. But he really, in that sermon, presents this amazing picture of the general care that God gives humanity. Listen to what he says. He says, the earth and its creatures would spew us out if it not were for the sovereign hand of God. In other words, we as sinful humans who want to damage one another and rebel against God, creation, if it had a choice, would kick us off this planet. Kick us out of existence, but God in his sovereignty allows us to exist. Jesus says it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5:45, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so even if we don't believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done, we cannot deny the fact that we have breath in our lungs, that God hasn't done something good for us. It goes deeper than that, though. At the break, in verse 3 and then again in verse 5, we see actually a more specific picture. It says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Down to verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The more specific picture is for the people of God who have said, yes, I worship you. Yes, I accept what you have done. And so what it's doing in this place, in this scripture, is painting this picture of God as a cosmic shepherd who knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He protects them. And so, yes, in the general sense, all of us have been created physically. We owe that to no one else but God. But in a more specific sense, the people of God, we've been recreated spiritually. God has brought us into his fold, his family. And so listen to this truth. The truth behind this, the truth that this is referring to, is that nothing can stem the tide of God's love towards his people. Nothing can interrupt or break the eternal seal that he has on our souls. Nothing can rip us out of his hand or from his plan. Now listen. This is an incredible truth. This idea that God, even though we're sinners, loves us anyway and has done what is necessary to save us from our own sin. But sometimes, Christian, I think we treat our salvation like it's something that we stumble onto on accident or something we found in the junk drawer. Oh, hey, this is useful. We need to listen to what God has done and allow it to sink in so that our worship is a response. Listen to what he has done. God has plucked us from our inevitable destruction. And he made us his very own. That and that alone is the basis for our worship. It's the only thing that can allow us to worship. If we're coming to church and giving tithes and serving in the community so that God won't smite us down, that's not worship. That's self-serving. We can worship God because he's done it all already. Mark Futato, my Hebrew professor in seminary, and really, I really appreciate his stuff on the Psalms. It's very accessible. He says this, he is our God forever. We are his people forever. We are the sheep that he cares for forever, so we worship him forever. When we think about the kind of God our God is it too much to ask that we worship and serve him with our whole lives? Rhetorical question. Christian, even though we could never, ever, ever earn the love of God, he gives it to us anyway. And so the wise and joyful life is not actually just about worshiping with our whole lives. It's deeper than that. The wise and joyful life is dedicated to the worship of Jesus because of what Jesus has done. It's a response. And so for those of you who might be listening this morning, either later through the vastness of the internet or something, and maybe this morning you don't consider yourself a Christian. This is the first time maybe you're hearing this kind of message, something like that. I want to give you some evidence that God is worthy of your worship. The very breath you breathe, the very rain that falls, the very sun that shines is God's goodness to you. And so first, I would say respond to that. Respond to what is visible. Respond to what is known. But I also would say that is certainly worthy of a response, but there's so much more to it. Allow us to walk with you through the scriptures and show you what God has done in Jesus Christ for you. Now, Christian, our worship must be fueled by the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the breath we breathe, all the good things in our life, these are worthy of worship, but we must, as the people of God, look to the word of truth, the fact that God forgives our sins. These are all things that God has done for us. They're all God's grace on us, and we're to respond to these things so we can thank God together in here. We can thank Him in our hearts. We can thank Him publicly. We can sing from our hearts. Why? Because we're already saved. We can serve Him in every place with courage. Why? Because we belong to Him. He holds us secure. And praise the Lord, think about this. We can actually bask in the glow of God's face, not because we're such good people, but because Jesus Christ has earned us access. And so what do we use Psalm 100 for? I think Psalm 100 can be a great training tool, not just with the nuts and bolts of worship. How do we do this? What are the different aspects? But it can be a great tool to remind us of the motivation behind our responsive worship and true worship toward God. In the Lord's Supper, once again, the formula crops up. We do something in response to what Christ has already done. And so we, as we take this bread and this cup and we eat and we drink, we can remember and we can actively live out this formula of we lost it all, God gave it all so that we might have it all. Let me explain. First, we lost it all. Sin keeps us from God, rightfully so. God is holy and pure. He can't be around things that are poisonous and corrupt. It says in Romans 3 that none of us is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, that's a pretty stunning indictment, but that is the truth. We have nothing to offer God. But what happened? God gave it all. Seeing our helpless state, He first became man. I already mentioned this in my sermon in Philippians 2. It describes it this way. Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so He became man. Not only that, He died. He died in our place. Thankfully and victoriously, He rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We lost it all. God did it all so that we might have it all. What does that include? Listen to this short passage from Ephesians 1. Listen to the past tense, the things that are completed for us. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And so this morning, this simple sacrament, this bread and this cup, what is it? It's a response. Do you believe that you're a sinner, hopeless on your own? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved from that sin? Do you believe that in your heart? Have you confessed it with your mouth? Have you been baptized into God's church as a member, as a brother and a sister? Do you believe that it is true? We're called to live not just to appease God, no, but as a response to what He's already done. If you believe these things to be true, this is your meal. God invites you in. He wants to care for you through it. Now, if you don't believe those things to be true, maybe you don't recognize that you're all that bad. Maybe you don't think that Jesus Christ could save you. Maybe there's all kinds of things, but if you are not committed to Jesus Christ and don't believe and have confessed belief in what he has done, this meal, it doesn't actually make any sense for you to eat it. And so we would ask, as the scripture does, that you abstain. Now, I don't think you should leave it at that. Don't rely on your own work. It's not enough. But this is the day that the Lord has called you to begin to respond to what he has already done for you, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. Let's take a moment and just examine where we're at in our hearts. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution before we distribute the Lord's Supper. Father, I say with confidence that we, your people, long to worship you in a way that pleases you, a way that is worthy, a way that expresses just how we feel about what you have done, and the reality is we'll never reach that height, and praise your name for that, because no matter what, in our best moments, in our worst moments, in our worship, we're always desperate for you. We need you. And so as we eat this bread and drink this cup, use it as a reminder that you are our nourishment. You are the thing. You are the salvation. You are the qualification. You're the only thing we need to be face to face with God and to have our worship considered worthy. Praise your name for that. I pray that this supper would be a blessing to our hearts, that you would impress in our hearts the gospel, that it is done, and so we can do without fear, without having to measure for our own glory. I pray that you'd express the gospel clearly in our hearts with this bread and this cup. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.